Thank you for being here tonight. We have those who are visiting with us from other places, and we appreciate your presence in the audience tonight. Our purpose here tonight is not to preach any church creed, but simply to study the Word of God. If you hear something said in this lesson that you have a question about, I should be in the back after the lesson, the Lord willing. You feel free to ask me about that. I may not know the answer, but you ask anyway. That's okay. So let's address our attention now to the appointed topic of the evening. If you have your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's been very refreshing throughout the course of our lesson to see people with their Bibles open, following along, taking notes. I trust you'll continue to do that. Peter writes to his readers, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander," let me stop. Is there anyone who is a Christian who would think that the things that are stated in verse 1 are optional? That is something you can choose to do or not choose to do. Or that as a Christian, you're obligated to strive to put these things aside just as stated. If verse 1 is not optional, if that's the way a Christian ought to conduct himself, then what about verse 2? Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Just as surely as we're to put off the things in verse 1, does not verse 2 imply that you and I as Christians are people who ought to be growing spiritually? Why should the subject of growth as a child of God be one that commands our attention? Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. The Hebrew writer was striving to explain some things that weren't easy. He was talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek and how Christ was a priest after that order. And there were things that were not on the lowest level of understanding, and he could sense, I don't know how he knew, that his audience was having some difficulty with that. But know what he says in verse 12. By this time, you ought to be. Ought says responsibility. You ought to be teachers. He's saying that these people should have grown in time. That this particular audience reading this particular letter had enough time to where the things that he's talking about they should be able to digest. Not everything in Hebrews do you expect a new Christian to digest. In fact, he says, by this time. But there is the expected element of growth. Secondly, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so if we have a sense of responsibility, we ought to be interested in growing. Moreover, if we have a sense of gratitude and love for what has been done for us. We just sang about it. And if we have a sense of gratitude and love, we ought to want to serve to the best of our capacity. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, the love of Christ compels us. That's the New King James Version. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. And it says, the love of Christ controls us. Either one is good. But it's the idea that it's a compelling force in life. When we understand the love of God in Christ Jesus, that Christ would leave the glory of heaven and all of its majesty and come to his creation, this sinful earth, to be treated like he knew he would and die the death of the cross so you and I could be saved. Paul said, that compels me to want to serve him. Look, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might, listen, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We are in a selfish society. It's about me and my happiness. But look at this. I ought to want to grow because I have a higher purpose in life. Christ died for me. I need to want to live for him. I need to want to use my abilities and my opportunities and my resources to serve this wonderful Savior of love and grace. And so here's another reason why if I believe the gospel of Christ and I'm a recipient of those blessings, I ought to want to grow to where I serve better and use what God has given me. There's another passage that directs us as to a reason why we should be concerned about maturing in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about when Christ left this earth, he gave gifts to men. And he talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints. And why did the saints need to be equipped? Look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. We want to be more like Christ in the way we think, in our understanding of truth. That's why you have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to help us to grow up to be like Christ, where we're not tossed about with everything we may hear and things men may say. And we're going to hear all kind of things. The Ephesians would hear all kind of things. But if we want to be stable people, we want to understand truth and know why it's the truth, we need to grow up. And these are sufficient motivation for those who believe in the gospel of Christ, the sense of obligation, what's expected of in time, the love that has been shown for us, and the fact that we want to be secure in our knowledge of the truth. Why do people not show an interest in growing? That's a question I don't know the answer to, but maybe here's some suggestions. Is it because people really don't think it's expected that you obey the gospel, you're baptized into Christ, you arise to walk a new life? Now what do? Well, you go to church, occasionally at least, and maybe you pray some, and the first day of the week you partake of the Lord's Supper, and you give, and those kind of things, and that's about it. Is that it? Is that all that expected? In Matthew chapter 25, there are three stories that Jesus told in that chapter, all of them having to do with accountability. One of them is the story of the virgins. One is the story of the talents, the man who went on a journey and entrusted talents to his servants. And then one is simply a judgment day scene. In all of those three stories, the people who weren't ready for judgment, the people who weren't ready for the bridegroom to return, the people we're going to read about who were condemned by their master for their failure, and the people in the third part of the chapter who condemned to eternal punishment, it was not because of what they did. It was because of what they failed to do. Go read it for yourself. How strong an emphasis is that as far as our responsibilities to be doing what we ought to do? Now, in this story that begins here in verse 14, this man goes on a journey. He gave to one man five talents, to another two, and to another one. And then a key phrase is to each one according to his ability. He knew his servants. He knew what they could do. He didn't expect any more out of them than they could do. But he did expect those who had greater ability to use that ability. You remember when he returned, the five-talent man gained five other talents. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The two-talent man gained two other talents. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The one-talent man, what difference does it make? If he was a wealthy man anyway, what difference does one talent make? And he didn't steal it. He made an excuse that the man was a hard man, and therefore he returned his talent to him. You can readily see it's an excuse, because if he really believed the man was a hard man, he'd have really tried to be ready for his return. It was an excuse. But nevertheless, I want you to note what Jesus said to the man. He said, verse 26, "You wicked..." What did he do? Wicked, that's strong. Did he kill somebody? Did he steal somebody's stuff? Did he rape somebody? What? No. Read the next word. Lazy. You wicked, lazy slave. You didn't do what you had the ability to do. Why don't we grow? Do we not think it's expected to use whatever abilities and opportunities God has put in our hands? Wouldn't it be sad to go through our lives not doing the things we call wicked, murder, stealing, lying, but because we're too lazy? See, a lazy person can be a busy person, but busy in the wrong things. A lazy person is a person who fails to be busy in the things they ought to be doing because maybe they don't like to do them or they're difficult. This is not my story. A preacher didn't make up this story. This is Jesus' warning about judgment. Is it expected of you and me that we use the abilities that God gives us to serve in His kingdom? Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We read a while ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul said about himself, the love of Christ controls or compels him. He's writing to the Romans, and he's encouraging them to the kind of life they ought to live. You note in verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren." The first 11 chapters, he developed this theme that he introduced in chapter 1:16 about the gospel is for all men, Jews and Gentiles. It's God's plan for making man righteous. And after developing that great scheme of redemption, now he turns in the 12th chapter to the kind of life that should grow out of that. "Therefore, I urge you, because you've been participants of the mercies of God." Look, he talks about the riches, verse 33, of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and he's talking about the wonderful plan of redemption in Christ Jesus to save man. Now he says in 12:1, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." You're saved by faith in the Savior. It's not because you've earned it. It's not because you're good. It's because of His wonderful love and grace. "I urge you by the mercies of God." To do what? "To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." Now, look at verse 6. What does that entail? "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith." You say, "I don't have prophecy. That's a spiritual gift, a supernatural gift." Okay, but keep reading. "If service..." Is that supernatural? It's service. If you have the gift to serve, pretty broad, then you ought to be serving. Why? Back up to verse 1. "By the mercies of God." Look what He's done for you. Don't you then want to turn in gratitude? Why do we not want to grow? Do we not appreciate? Are we not grateful? Are we not thankful for what's done for us? Are we going to just take all these things and put them in our treasure trove and not return anything in service? Verse 7, "If he teaches, can you teach?" You say, "Well, I can't preach." He didn't say preach. Can you teach? It's amazing to me. People say, I can't teach, I can't teach. I hear men say, "I can't teach." And yet you take this fella. You say, "Look, we've got some guys here who've never been hunting. could you show them how to use a rifle and how to hunt a squirrel? Maybe this guy's a hunter. So, yeah, I can do that. He'll talk for an hour about how to take a rifle and how to sight it and how to go hunt squirrels. Wait, I thought you couldn't teach. Here's a guy who's a fisherman. He can't teach a class. Why? No. Could you show somebody how to fish? Oh, yeah. Can you show them how to bait a hook? Yes. Can you tell them about the different kind of line? Yes. No, folks, it's not that we can't teach. We can't teach what we don't know. So if God's given you any ability in teaching, what does this say? By the mercies of God. Yes, there's a sense of ought. We read about that earlier. But are we not grateful for the mercies of God and want to use what we've got to serve? Exhortation, verse 8. He who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, you talk about leading. You've got three elders here. Why do you think they are willing to serve as elders? Because it's fun? Because they make a lot of money? You know, there's all kind of headaches and heartaches associated with it. They're willing to use the abilities that God has given and your trust and confidence in them to be leaders. And that's as it should be. We ought to want to grow because we're so thankful for the mercies of Almighty God. Why don't we want to grow? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about people who take the word of God and twist it. Peter wrote about the grace of God. Talked about that in 1 Peter chapter 5. And right at the end of his letter, in verse 12, he said, this is the true grace of God. There are people who take the grace of God and try to make it justify loose living, lascivious living. And in 1 Peter, he says, here's the way you ought to live in an ungodly world. And the true grace of God demands that kind of living. Well, over here in 2 Peter, you have people with false teachings, efforts to escape the judgment of God and those kind of things. And he said that there are people who distort, verse 16, the Scriptures. He said Paul wrote some things that are difficult. People distort those, twist them. Now look at what he says in verse 17. Therefore, since you know that happens, you know there are going to be people that even take a Bible and try to lead you astray. What should you do? Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge. Grace and knowledge. Not two things, but one. The knowledge of His grace. Another figure of speech in the Bible. Grow in the knowledge of His grace. In the past few decades, some of you may be aware that there was a big problem even in churches of Christ on the subject of grace. Are you tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine? Do you have the stability? We ought to want to grow. Do we think we're invincible? I obeyed the gospel. I'll just get on the road to heaven and I'll never be directed in a different direction. I'll never accidentally take a detour. We're not invincible. And therefore, we need to be growing in the knowledge of His grace. There are warnings in the Bible about the failure to grow. People who at one time did well and seemed like with time they failed. Here you have the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church in Revelation 2. The interesting thing about the Ephesian church is evidently, doctrinally, they were very strong. You know, we say, boy, we don't have an instrument of music in here. We don't support the sponsoring church, and we're not charismatic, and we don't speak in tongues, and we are doctrinally strong. Okay, good. The Ephesian church tested those who said they were apostles and found them to be false. But look what he said in verse 4. I have this against you. You've left your first love. Said you need to repent. Look at the church at Sardis in chapter 3. He said, I know your deeds. You have a name that you're alive. but you're dead. Look at the Laodicean church in chapter 3 and verse 16. You are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. And he said, you make me sick at my stomach. Okay, that's a paraphrase. Said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You're lukewarm. That's pretty strong warnings. If we've got this I don't care attitude about growing, and if that's the way you feel tonight and you're not interested in growing, go ahead and get you a nap or get your little phone out and check your mail or something. Because the rest of the lesson will be about how to grow. But if you appreciate the love of God, you have that sense of responsibility. If you want to prepare yourself so somebody doesn't divert you from your march to heaven, let's talk about some ways that God's Word talks about how we can grow. Let's go back to the text we began with in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. Let me stop there for just a moment. I said, boy, I like to hear the Bible preached. I like to hear sermons. That's not what this says. You can kill somebody with milk. Just put a little poison in it. You have to want the pure milk, the unadulterated milk. You have to be a discerning listener. You have to want to listen to a fellow like me and say, is he telling the truth? I want to examine the Scriptures and see if that's so. That'll help you grow. Desire the pure milk of the Word. What's the next phrase in your verse? That you may grow in respect to salvation. But I left off two words, didn't it? That by it you may grow. By the Word of God you may grow. That's what will help you grow. That by it, by the Word of God, imbibing it in your soul, reading it discerningly, learning about it, this is God's plan for your growth. You have some little children here in the audience tonight. What would happen if you didn't feed them? You could hug them, kiss them, buy them some nice clothes. What if you didn't feed them? What if you fed them contaminated food? What would happen to them? So I can't do that. I've got to be sure they've got good food and they need it on a regular basis so they can grow up. The same is true spiritually. You want to perform a test? What if we went through the audience tonight? We just start right up here with this young lady. We just start down this row. We say, we're not going to count this week because you've been coming to this meeting. We'll say last week. How many days did you or you or you or you or you? We'll just go through the audience. Going to get to me too eventually. How many days in the week did you read and think about the Word of God? This verse says it's by it you grow. You got it memorized so you don't have to read it? When you've read it and learned it, do you ever kind of forget it? By it. Are we Bible readers? Are we Bible students? Is there a reason people in churches of Christ across this land are weak and vulnerable? Maybe they're not Bible students. We're too busy with television and games on our computers and movies and things the world offers. Got to get in the book if you want to grow. That's not my rules. I didn't make this up. It's not an arbitrary means of growing. It's right there in the verse. You can see it for yourself. Look at Colossians 1. Peter's not the only one that wrote about it. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's concerned about the Colossian Christians. He had heard about this church, about them obeying the gospel. He was so thankful to hear about that. And he writes this letter to them. And he says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, If you were praying for people because you love them, you'd heard about people obeying the gospel, and you were concerned about their spiritual welfare, what would you pray for them to try to secure their continued faithfulness to the Lord? Well, here's what he prayed. Pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So you can whip the people in the denomination? No, that's not the reason. It's good if you can answer false doctrine. That's great. Why? So you can go around with your chest stuck out and say, boy, I can quote verses and tell you where they're at. No, that's not the reason. Look, so that, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will, so that. You know, these elders plan these meetings like this one. Why do they do that? Read this verse. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Now we have several ing words. They're called participles. What's the ing words? When you fill with the knowledge of his will and walk in the way you ought to walk, what happens? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now this verb says strengthened, but it's an ing word. It's just not translated that way. I put it on the slide that way. Some versions translate it that way. Being strengthened. It's another ing word. So here you have bearing fruit, increasing, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Verse 12, giving thanks. Look at those words. There they are. Do you want to be bearing fruit? Are you bearing fruit? Where are you compared, say, today from 5 years ago? Are you increasing? Are you stronger or weaker? Being strengthened. Are you giving thanks? How does all that happen? There it is. He said, I pray that you're filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Is Bible study important? What do you think? We've already been talking about personal study. There are people who never get on board with personal study. They may go to church all their life, but they never get involved in really getting in the text and studying the Bible for themselves. That's going to stymie their growth. They may continue to believe in Jesus. They may continue to stay away from immorality, and there's going to be a level they're going to reach and kind of study it. But to get in the book and study. Studying is not, I don't know, maybe it is for you. It's not fun for me. I'd like to be out mowing the yard almost rather than sit in front of a desk. But the only way I'm going to achieve these goals is that. Bible class. You come to Bible classes? These elders plan these Bible classes. Why do they do that? Because, boy, they're a bunch of mean guys. They just like to see you get out of bed and have to come to Bible class. No. Here's the reason. Do you come to Bible classes? If you don't tell me you're serious about growing. Sermons. What do you do when the sermons are being preached? What do you do out there in the pew? This audience looks pretty good. You're paying attention. You want your children to grow? Teach them to listen to sermons. Maybe they can learn to take notes. You want them to grow? I tell you, as a young boy, I grew a lot listening to sermons. Meetings like we're engaged in right now. What's the purpose of that? Some special efforts once in a while to help us be reminded, renewed, and strengthened in the knowledge of God's will so we can grow. And by growing, we can be bearing fruit and increasing and being strengthened and giving thanks. So, clearly food is important to growth. Let's look at this text, however, over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. We're just turning and letting the Holy Spirit tell us through the writers of the New Testament, what are the kind of things God said will help you and me grow and thus be able to display our love and our sense of obligation and to solidify ourselves and stabilize ourselves. Well, here's one. The New American Standard in verse 14 says solid food. Remember, we had read earlier verse 12 that he was somewhat frustrated as he tried to explain this because they had not grown. And he says, verse 14, solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I've got on the slide the English Standard Version. Captures it very well. Have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. If you want to be a good football player, say you want to be a receiver. How do you do that? Say, hey, Dad, get out and throw me a football. I think I'll do that about 3 or 4 times this Friday. And by next Friday, I'll be ready to be on the number one team. Really? No, you better get out there Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday or whatever it may be, practice. Catch not 5 balls, not 10, maybe 15, 20, maybe 30 or 40 or 50. And you get better, and you get better. You just keep trying and practicing and practicing. Your hands get more adapted. Your timing gets better. Your hand-eye coordination gets better. We understand that. And you grow from a fumbling football player that misses maybe half of his passes to somebody who can catch anything that touches his fingertips. How did that happen? There it is. That's how it happens mentally. No, you don't pick up the Bible and just catch everything. But you can exercise your senses, their powers of discernment. We've been studying them in the morning lessons about metonymy and synecdoche. The more we get familiar with these, I'm not saying it's always easy. It enhances our ability to discern. To say, wait a minute, that's a misuse of that passage. I could see that in the context. The more you do it, the better you get at it. Your powers of discernment are trained by constant practice. Now, there's a comforting statement in verse 12. By this time, God's merciful and God's fair. Here's a person that's just become a Christian. God doesn't expect him, nor should we expect, nor should he expect to know maybe what you know if you've been a Christian for 25 years. No, God didn't expect that. And if we're talking to new Christians tonight, God doesn't expect that. But there does come a time he expects more. And he expects you to be exercising your powers of discernment. Trying to learn what's true and trying to see what is error. Putting it to the test. Doing like the noble Bereans. Searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. And then maybe when somebody writes about the priesthood of Melchizedek, you're in a lot better condition to understand what he's talking about. You've got little babies in this audience, very little ones. Let's say you have a newborn baby, 6 months old. You feed him steak? Why not? Isn't steak good for you? What would happen if when he's 16 years old, he still can't eat steak? Boy, something's wrong. Yes. Maybe a newborn Christian can't eat the steak. But when he's been a Christian for a number of years and he's still stumbling over that, all he wants to talk about is, are you baptized to be saved? But he don't want to deal with the more difficult things in the Word of God. Something wrong. Exercise. It's called work. I'm amazed at athletes, the work they'll do. They'll get up early in the morning. I studied with a young man this summer. He's in track. Wanted to go to the Olympics. He'd get up and he'd run. Before he'd ever come to study with me, he might run 10, 15, 20 miles. It'd take me a month to run that. He was training, 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 training. That's dedication of an athlete. Why can't we do the same thing to grow into service to our Lord and Master? Verse 11, look what happens in a lack of exercise. He said, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. because you've become dull of hearing, or as the New Revised Standard Version says, dull in understanding. You ever try to explain something to people and they just look like they got a glaze over their eyes? Well, maybe it's because they're just, it's not their field. I was over at my wife's sister's house. Her husband, he's in his 80s. He's a chemical engineer. And he knows his field. He knows it well. And he wrote a book, been published twice now, on chemical engineering. So I saw it on the shelf, and I picked it up. I looked in it. I put it back on the shelf. I tell you what, I wouldn't get past page one. I don't know what all that's about. I'd be dull in understanding. I've never exercised myself in those things, and I'm not interested in doing so. I guess if I was interested enough and began to learn what all those symbols meant and try to learn that terminology in time, I began to get some of it anyway. But I'm going to probably stay on the same level that I'm at today about that chemical engineering stuff, because I'm not exercising myself. And that's what happens when we don't have the exercise in the Word of God. How do you learn more? How do you get to where you can discern more? If you see those first three words? What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 3 when he wrote about the mystery of Christ? How were they to understand? Verse 4. Do you remember? When you can fill it in for me, can't you? Read. You can understand. When the lawyer said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember what Jesus said? What is written in the law, how does it read to you? And over and over. The First Thessalonian letter sent to the church at Thessalonica. You remember what he said at the end? Have this letter read to all the brethren. You know what? Our young people many times don't even know how to read. There are young people graduating from school that don't know how to read. You want to give your children an inheritance? Forget about cars and fancy clocks and houses. Teach them how to read. That's God's plan. It's not mine. God could have revealed His Word in graphics. He could have used pictures, but He didn't. He used words. Sentences. Read, read, read. Read it. Read it again. Read it again. There are two young men where I'm at. I was going to be gone for this meeting and some other time in personal vacation. So I needed some teachers. So two young men in their, I think, 30s probably, maybe one in his 40s. And I asked one of them if he'd be willing to teach, and he said yes. And another one came up to him and said he'd be willing to teach. But what? How? What? Go about it. I said, I'll tell you what you do. If you'll do what I tell you to do, you won't have any problem teaching a class. I gave one the book of Habakkuk, one the book of Haggai. I said, here's what you do. I printed out the text for them. I said, every day, read it. One's two chapters, one's three chapters. Read it. And then as you read it, start looking at the words in it. If you see words that need defining, go find out what they mean. Look at the word structure. Look at the sentence structure. Look at word thread. There are words oftentimes that's repeated, form a thread through a text. Look for those threads. It's the author telling you his train of thinking. Look for those. Mark them in the text. Make notes. I left room on the side where they could make notes. You have tools for Bible study. I have here a Bible. On the side, it's got references. It's got little notes to tell you what words literally mean. Tremendous tools. Most of you have concordances. You young people in the audience, y'all know how to use digital equipment to watch movies and download movies and do all kind of things. But you know you can use your digital tools to study the Bible? Well, it just depends on whether you're interested in growing or not and willing to engage in the exercise. See? That's why I said at the very beginning, if you're not interested in growing, all of this doesn't mean anything to you. You can talk to me about exercising myself in track all you want to. I'm not interested in running. I'm just not interested. But if you're interested in growing, here is one of the essentials to help you grow. Exercise. The environment. I've got a number of verses here on the slide that what they do is simply show so very clearly that the environment in which we live, the society in which we live, can definitely have an impact on us. I'm not saying we're slaves to it, but to deny that the power of associations is to deny the Word of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Note the text. According to the course of the world. You lived like the world you lived in. You lived like the times around you. I live in Houston, Texas. Actually, it's in Humble, but Houston surrounds me. There's everything you can imagine. There's drugs and sex and idolatry. You name it, it's there. I don't know what London's like. We live in that kind of world. And your friends at school, young people, that's one reason they do what they do. That's just the world. They grow up in a world of lying and cheating and drugs and smoking and drinking and sex. That's the way the Ephesians were. We are influenced by our association. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul told the Corinthians to withdraw from that ungodly man in the church because the little leaven leavens the whole lump. You don't want to associate with him, he said. Don't even eat with him, he said. Because it can influence you. In chapter 15, verse 33, we ought to just take that verse out of our Bible because I don't know who anybody it applies to. Do you? Every time we read that verse, people say, that's a good verse, but it doesn't apply to me. What? Evil company or companionship corrupts good morals or manners. Does it or not? Proverbs 13. Way back in the Old Testament. Words of practical wisdom. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Look, you can't get out of the world. I know that. God knows that. 1 Corinthians 5 and 10. Paul said, you know, when he was telling these Corinthians, don't associate with this ungodly man that had been a member of the church. He said, I'm not talking about people in the world. To get away from immoral people in the world and slanders in the world and those kind of people, you'd have to leave the world. You'd have to go to some other planet. That's just the world of Corinth. It's the world in which you live. So you can't get out of the world. So what can you do? Be aware. Be aware of what we're talking about. At least be sensitive to the fact this is dangerous. Parents, who are your children's friends? What kind of movies do they watch? Who are their heroes? Do you know? Be selective. Choose good companions. People that have a sense of morals. Some degree of faith, at least. And parents, can you be selective as to who your children form companions with? That may require some work on your part. As to who you have in your home. Be selective. Of course, if they see you associating with the people of the world, people who drink and curse and do everything else, it's not going to set a very good example, is it? And stand firm. Do not be swayed by that. The Ephesian society is terrible. You think our society is terrible? Look back at Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, he said, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, go back up and read in verse 3, these things are immorality, impurity, and greed, and filthiness, and silly talk, and coarse jesting, dirty jokes, in other words, and all of that kind of stuff. He said, don't let anybody deceive you. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, look, do not be partakers with them. That's what he's saying. Don't do what they do. You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Look at verse 10. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Look at verse 15. Therefore, You live in this kind of society, what do? You just kind of float along with the tide? No, look, he said, be careful how you walk. Think about your decisions and who you're with and where you're going and what are the surroundings. Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time. Why? Here it is. Because the days are evil. You live in a bad world. That's just part of it. It was true at Ephesus. It's true at the United States of America in 2014. Doesn't mean you have to succumb to it. You can walk as a child of light in an ungodly world. He said that. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter's written to people about living in such an ungodly world and the various things they've got to face, a government that's corrupt, a master that's cruel, a mate that's not a Christian. He talks about all of that. In 1 Peter 2, he said, verse 11 and 12, love I urge you as aliens and strangers. He said, man, that'll make me seem different. Yeah, it probably will. They said, where'd you come from? You mean you don't drink, you don't curse, you don't smoke dope, and you don't have sex before you marry? Well, who are you, weirdo? Yeah, that may happen. He said, I beseech you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, that is, the world, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may... Ah, here's the beautiful part. You just keep living right. You know what's going to happen? Because of your good deeds, as they observe them, they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation. They see you consistent. You may be a means of being a light in the world. That someday they'll say, I wonder why that young man, that young woman, that middle-aged family, that older man or older woman just continues to serve the Lord. What is it that's molding their lives? Environment can make a difference on whether or not we grow in the Lord. And then there's cleanliness. I'm going to skip this because of time. You're such a good audience, I let the time get away from me. But moral cleanliness, he talks about in Ephesians 4, putting aside the old way of life and imbibing the new kind of life, the life that is characteristic of being a Christian. But let me ask you something. There's moral cleanliness that's absolutely essential, but there's another kind of cleanliness. It's legal cleanliness. I don't mean legal by the United States laws. I'm talking about God's law. The term used in the Bible is justification. You stand before the judge and you're innocent. Justification, that's that word. Forgiveness, we use this word. All of these talking about the same kind of thing. How does forgiveness and justification and not being condemned by the law promote what we're talking about tonight, fruit bearing and growth? A couple of passages you look at. Psalm 51. Psalm 51 was written by David after his sin with Bathsheba. Terrible sin, blackened his record. But go back and look at Psalm 51 and see what he said here about his confidence in the mercy of God. He said in chapter 51, verse 12, restore to me. He's asking God to forgive him, to cleanse him, to wash him white. Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And sustain me with a willing spirit. He doesn't want to have to go around with the burden of guilt he had before. He writes about that in another psalm. You can't live that way. When you're confident you're clean, that burden is lifted. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. What's going to happen? Read the next verse. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Well, I'll tell people why I'm joyous. Yes, I made a mess of things. I don't have anything to brag about, but I want to tell you about the mercy of my God. I want to tell you how loving He is. I want to tell you about that. He said, verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. He had murdered a man. But then he said, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. You know what? David wouldn't have to get in an assembly like this and somebody say, you need to sing, David. No, he'd want to sing. He'd want to sing. He'd want to bear fruit. One of the greatest examples is the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said, I was the chiefest of sinners, and he put me in his service. And he's grateful to be serving God. He said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. But he saves even people like me. And so the confidence of forgiveness brings hope, and the love of Christ compels him. So the hope and the obligation of love. Let's conclude with Romans 6. Verse 17, we're talking here now about cleanliness. How does it happen? Look at verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. He's actually talking to these people about the thing we're talking about tonight, about the way they need to live now that they're Christians. But note, he says, you were freed from sin when you obeyed the form of doctrine. Go back and read the first part of the chapter. Go back and read what he preached in Acts 18. Read what he did in Acts 22. He and Peter and the other apostles told people who were guilty of sin, you need to believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came from heaven to this earth, died on the cross and rose the third day, and he's reigning today for the salvation of man. And he told people who believed that they needed to repent and they needed to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And he talks about that baptism in the first part of this very chapter. And say, when you came up from the waters of baptism, you rose to a new life and you were free. Done that? How are you going to get rid of your sin without Jesus Christ? Without contacting his death in the waters of baptism. That's how he said you do it, first part of the chapter. Having been made free from sin, now you became slaves of righteousness. Look at verse 22. Now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. The wages of sin. Go ahead, sin. You'll get your pay. You'll get your paycheck. It's death. You can't earn the other side. It's just a gift. The gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you clean? Are you ready to meet God? If you need to confess the name of Jesus and be buried in the waters of baptism so you can arise from the waters of baptism like a new person, you can do that tonight. If you've messed up and you've let your life be contaminated with sin, you've already been baptized. You can be clean again, still through the blood of Christ, with a penitent heart, determined to turn your life around and asking for God's mercy. If you need help, there are mature Christians here to help you. If we can assist you in any way, won't you come?